When I was growing up, I had the privilege of meeting and knowing a man by the name of Tim Cooper. And Tim Cooper and his wife Jan were missionaries who served with an organization called Mission Aviation Fellowship. And as a child growing up, and then as a teen, it was great whenever I had the opportunity to spend time with Tim, because he would only be around about once every 4 years when he and Jan were on furlough. They were friends with my parents, and they would often stay with us. And it was a great opportunity to hear him describe the work of Mission Aviation Fellowship, which had been formed by three pilots shortly after World War II, who saw an opportunity to bring the technology of airplanes into a capacity where it would facilitate the work of world missions. For many years, whenever missionaries would seek to go into some of the remotest parts of the world, they were either blocked or, in some cases, greatly inhibited in what they could do because they were in remote, almost unreachable places. If they were there and ran into trouble and needed supplies of any kind, they were very, very much so at the mercy of the Lord. And what Mission Aviation Fellowship did was they incorporated the idea of using airplanes to fly into some of these incredibly remote areas of South America, Africa, Australia, other places where there were tremendous amounts of undeveloped land. And what these guys would do is absolutely incredible. They would at times fly into a landing field where no plane had ever landed before. They would have situations where the people in an area, in a missions camp, would clear a runway for them, and they would fly in, and they would have to attempt to make a landing in a spot that hadn't been landed on before. And some of the stories were just absolutely incredible. Tim would describe flying into an area where this runway had been cleared, or as he was coming into approach, he would discover that the runway wasn't really long enough, or that the runway maybe was such that he thought he could land, but he wasn't sure of the conditions under which he'd be able to take off. And hearing him describe this, what became clear was the absolute necessity that these pilots saw in the work that they were doing. To make a decision in a moment whether it was safe to land when you're carrying critical supplies, sometimes medical supplies. Sometimes they were landing to pick up a missionary or an individual who needed to be evacuated for medical attention. And they had to make these decisions on the fly as to whether or not it was safe for them to make this landing and this project they were endeavoring. Now, Tim, like many of the other guys in Mission Aviation Fellowship, had been trained either at Moody Bible Institute or at Laterno College in a program that was designed to train jungle pilots. And Tim was at Moody Bible Institute for 5 years in that program. The first 2 years, they spent in Chicago doing typical Moody Bible Institute stuff. They would learn the Bible, they would learn missions, they would learn theology, and then the remaining 3 years they would spend at the time at what was Elizabethton, Tennessee, where they would go through an absolutely intensive training period on flight, on jungle flight, the first year of which was spent entirely on the mechanics of the airplane. In fact, one of the early Mission Aviation Fellowship missionaries to serve, one of Tim's predecessors who actually became a Christian martyr, was Nate Saint. And when Nate Saint went to work for Mission Aviation Fellowship, his final exam was to go into a remote area where they knew a damaged plane was, to make the repairs on location based on what he had available to him and fly the plane out. And when he did it, he was considered a success and went to work for Mission Aviation Fellowship. And a number of years later, Nate Saint and four other missionaries gave their lives as Christian martyrs what was popularly referred to as Operation Aka, as they attempted to reach a group of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listening to these accounts from Tim as he would describe the work they did at Mission Aviation Fellowship, many people would hear these stories and say, wow, what an incredible opportunity. What an incredible opportunity to be on the forefront of Christian mission service. And for many guys, and some girls also, the thought of being able to fly an airplane under those conditions, man, this is the stuff movies are made of. This was a great opportunity. But I found it interesting one time as a teenager, when my dad and Tim were sitting around in the backyard talking, Tim said of all the things that he learned at Moody Bible Institute, the thing that was most important to him was that he learned how to study the Bible in a way in which he could be confident of what it was saying. Now, here's a man who learned a tremendous amount about mission service. He learned a tremendous amount about flying. He learned a tremendous amount about interpersonal conflict. At Moody, one of the strange things to watch was how the people in the aviation program would wash out candidates, oftentimes not because they weren't good pilots or because they didn't have the mechanical aptitude to be able to learn what to do, but because they just didn't have the personal makeup of what it would take to be in that kind of service. Not a criticism of the individual, just not the way they were wired. Some of these pilots flew into situations where the team on the ground was at wit's end. Some of these pilots flew into situations where the decisions that had to be made in a moment were absolutely critical and complicated. And Tim learned a lot about that stuff, and he referred to it, but he said, the most important thing that I learned at my time at Moody Bible Institute was learning how to study the Bible in a way that I could be confident of what it really said. Because he said, therein lied an opportunity. He said, no matter where I go in the world, no matter what I end up doing, I have the confidence and assurance of knowing that I can open God's word and I can know what it says and I can apply it to my life and situation. So there you have it. How to be confident in what the Bible really says. And what I'd like to suggest to you today is that this begins with a very basic three-step approach. Three steps to accurately understand what the Bible says. They're spelled out very simply. The first step is read, which is actually the move we make to do study proper. We begin that by asking ourselves the question, what does the verse or passage say? And many of you are going, really? Really? It's that simple? But I want you to think about something. How often do you do that when you read the Bible? Do you really read it the way you would read a letter from a dear friend, desiring to really understand all that it says? Do you take the time to read the Bible in the way you would a letter in which you want to understand everything that the person is actually saying? The second step, once we've done study, which can be very, very in-depth, we can look at the backgrounds of passages, we can look at parallel passages, we can use dictionaries to figure out precise meanings of words, but once we have a feel for what the verse or passage actually says, we then move to the step where we want to interpret what the Bible means. The first question is, what does the verse or passage mean? And that'll be completely rooted in the question, what did it mean to the original readers? Because when you're trying to interpret the Bible, if you come up with an interpretation for a verse or passage that is different from what the original readers would have understood, you're on the wrong interpretation. Now, that's not necessarily an easy step. We can't go to the original readers and say, hey, Claudius, when you read this letter, it's not that simple, but it is a process we can employ where we can say, does this meaning fit what the Bible writer would have been saying to these original readers? Once we've done that, and only once we've done that, we can move to the step of applying Scripture, and that's where we ask ourselves the question, how shall I then live? But it is amazing, human nature, how many times we will begin by doing a superficial read on a passage and then go down here and say, okay, what should I do with it? It's very, very tempting to read a passage of Scripture and say, well, what this passage of Scripture means to me. We really need to take a deep breath and pause and back up and say, hold on a second. What does this passage actually say? What did the original reader perhaps understand this to mean? Therefore, what does the passage mean in a long-term sense? And then finally, we can say, knowing that, how should we then live? Today's passage is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. And it reads this way. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And we see some things here right on the surface. Verse 6 starts off using an illustration that's rooted in farming, and it's not the first time it appears in the Bible. Luke quotes Jesus as referring to an essentially what is this same quote, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Paul also uses it in an earlier writing in the book of Galatians. But we see here in this case, in 2 Corinthians, that it's connected to the next verse, which says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we see a connection, that the sowing and the reaping are being connected by the author, in this case Paul, to the concept of how we choose to give. Now, with this, we find ourselves saying, wow, there's an abrupt connection there, a generic illustration being connected to the topic of giving. And some of you are asking yourselves, gee, I wonder why Steve decided to use this passage. There's any number of ways, places you could go in the Bible to illustrate the point of how to study the Bible and see what it really means in a way that we can be confident of. Because after all, there's an old expression that says three things you should never discuss with people are religion, politics, and money. And it sure looks like I'm headed into a message that has something to do with money. Well, I thought about that, and I thought, hey, we've got the first point whipped. We're a church. We talk religion all the time. If you didn't want to talk about religion, there's a good possibility you wouldn't be here. The second point, politics. I think this previous year has illustrated that we've really shown that we can break down the walls and talk with each other about politics. In fact, I don't know about you, but I've been observing an intense level of discussion about politics between people. I think we've demonstrated that we're comfortable at times even insulting people and impugning brothers and sisters in Christ by our discussions about politics. So I thought about money. I said, money, bring it on. Let's go ahead and talk about it. The reality is, here at Grace Church, we don't talk about money very often, but we do tend to talk about it approximately once a year, because it is something that's taught in the Bible, and it's something that's taught quite extensively in the Bible. But we come at a passage like this being aware of what our preconceived notions are. We're used in religious circles, and according to many passages in the Old Testament, to thinking of the concept of tithing. And tithing, in its most basic sense, meant giving 10% of what you have to, in the Jews' case, the temple. Now, interestingly enough, while we think in terms of tithing, tithing is something that is not mentioned in the New Testament as a directive toward Christians. Tithing is referred to when Jesus is talking with Jews, but it's never actually given as a directive concerning how we should give. But we go into this aware of that reality, that the Bible does talk about giving, and we typically think of it as being a matter of giving 10% of what we have. But it's interesting to see in verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Have you ever seen anyone smiling or laughing as they were putting something in the offering plate? I don't think I have, but anyway, let's move along. Let's back up a second and take a look at the book of 2 Corinthians and ask ourselves the question, what do we know? First off, as I've referred to, the book of 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul. And this is part of what our background reading and study related to a passage will reveal. We find that 2 Corinthians, even in the face of critics, has basically always been understood and accepted to be written by Paul, as the internal evidence claims when Paul begins it by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was writing to a group of believers who lived in the city of Corinth, which was in the Greek region of Achaia, and he actually is responsible for having founded the church. This was the way Paul operated. He loved going into areas where the gospel hadn't been taken, where people may have heard of Jesus Christ, but there wasn't an established church. He set up a church in Corinth, and from what we read in Acts, it appears that he actually lived in Corinth with the Corinthian believers for the better part of a year. He knew these people well. He knew them very well. The book of 1 Corinthians is actually focused on a lot of areas where Paul had to talk to them about things that they weren't doing properly. And he was willing to just take them step by step and walk through and say, this is what you're doing, this is what's right about it, this is what's wrong about it, this is what you need to change about it. So these were people that he knew very well. In reality, 2 Corinthians is Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthian church. What we have are the second and fourth letters, so we call them first and second. Doesn't that make sense? We call them first and second because they're the two that we have. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a very clear reference to the fact that he had written to them previously. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul will make very direct reference to the fact that he had written to them previously about something that was not the content of 1 Corinthians. And so scholars are nearly certain that what happened was Paul wrote one letter, then he wrote a second letter, which we still have, then he wrote a third letter, then he wrote a fourth letter, which we still have. Does that concern us? It actually shouldn't, okay? We believe that the Bible is preserved for us in the form that it is by God's doing. Now, this is not to say that what Paul wrote in the first and third letters was bad, that Paul shouldn't have said it, and there's no way God's preserving that for history. But it may simply be that the material contained in the two letters we have is the material that's of benefit to the church down through the years, and so we're in possession of this material. We know from reading Paul's writings that one of his long-term projects was to raise money for impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Now, Paul didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. He was usually traveling. But the area in and around Jerusalem, what we think of as Israel, is where the earliest believers were. And what we understand from studying material related to the time is that the believers who were living in Jerusalem had fallen into a situation where they had become impoverished. This was both because of natural economic effects in the area, and it was also because of the fact that as believers, they were, they were kind of punished by other people and treated in a way that made it hard for them to earn a good living. And so they found themselves being in financial need. And beginning in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul reminds the Corinthians of their eager desire to participate in this project of raising money for the believers in Jerusalem as long as a year ago. So the people in Corinth were living in a huge city. Corinth is believed to have had at least 200,000 free people living in it at the time. It was a port city. It was a city of a tremendous amount of business activity. It was also a city of some pretty bad morals. There were a lot of things going on in Corinth that weren't good because they were cultured. They had a theater. Good things went on in the theater, and bad things went on in the theater. They had temples to Greek gods that were not only not good because they were built in worship to false gods that the Greeks recognized, but there was activity that went on in those temples that was absolutely immoral and corrupt. But the people, the believers in Corinth, actually were in a situation where they were in pretty good financial standing. And when they had learned of Paul's interest in raising money to take back to the believers in Jerusalem, they had expressed an interest, an eager desire that Paul refers to participate in this project. So what we want to do now is we want to back up and we want to take a look at chapter 8, because the reality is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 9, are actually dealing with the end of Paul's thought. He's not talking there on a new thought. He's concluding a thought that he began in the beginning of chapter 8. Whoops. There we go. Okay. And we'll see that what Paul describes as he goes on, referring to what leads into chapter 9, verse 7, is that he is seeing and presenting giving, financial giving, as an opportunity. In chapter 9, verse 7, again, he had said, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And we see 3 points coming out of this verse, and then a fourth. The first is that giving is a matter of conscience. It is a decision. Paul clearly states that each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. He doesn't say, give a prescribed amount because that's what you have to do. In fact, he goes on and says, don't give reluctantly or under compulsion. Give because you want to. You feel led to give, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we see that it's a matter of conscience, a decision. We see, second, that it's not to be done because you have to. Third, we see that it's an occasion for you and God to smile at the same time. Isn't that cool? The fourth point isn't directly in this verse. It's built from surrounding verses. And that is that giving is always to be done according to your means. In verse 11 of chapter 8, Paul will state very specifically that God is not looking for a particular size gift. nor is God looking for you to give beyond your ability, but God wants you to give in accordance with your means. No one should say the amount of money I have to give is too small. The only thing that we should be asking is the amount of money we're giving too small based on the means that God has provided? So we see that he'll present this, chapter 8, verse 2, first as an opportunity to express generosity. Because in chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "And now, brothers," this is actually verse 1 as it begins, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Let's take a moment. Macedonia was the other major region of Greece. And when you think of the Macedonian churches, think of the church at Philippi, think of the church at Thessalonica. So that's Paul's letter to the Philippians and to Thessalonians. Also, the church in Berea was located in Macedonia. And the Macedonian believers were not experiencing the economic prosperity that the Corinthians were experiencing. But Paul describes to the Corinthians how amazed he was at the way the Macedonian churches responded, that out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Because the Macedonians saw giving as an opportunity to express generosity. He'll go on in verse 4 of chapter 8. He describes that they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. In fact, in verse 3, he'll actually refer to their situation. He says, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Privilege is a great word. Privilege is a word we hear, and I don't know how much we think about it. I'm always amazed when I hear a member of the U.S. military referring to the fact that it had been a privilege to serve their country. And in this case, Paul describes that to the Macedonians, they urgently pleaded with Paul and his associates for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. More to that. But the third point is that Paul presents giving as an opportunity to demonstrate love when we read in 2 Corinthians 8:8, "I am not commanding you." Do you see that? "I am not commanding you." How many of you think that the Apostle Paul could have commanded the Corinthians to give? His authority, I think his raw influence over them, he could have said, "Look, there's a need, you guys have some money, I want you to give." But obedience is always best when it's not commanded. Every aspect whereby we are obedient to anyone, but certainly God, is all the more genuine when we do it out of a desire to do it. And though he might well could have commanded the Corinthians to give, he makes it clear, "I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love." Giving as an opportunity to demonstrate love. There are many things we can do for people who are in need. But Paul is illustrating here that one of the ways we show love is by being able to give what we have for the needs of those who have needs, oftentimes beyond no circumstance of their own. But Paul goes on to say that he's testing the sincerity of their love by comparing it to the earnestness of others, namely the Macedonians.
He's saying, I'm not presenting this information so that you can say, oh, the Macedonians are giving, therefore we should give. He's saying, no, 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 I want to see how you are doing and growing in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ by illustrating for you what I'm experiencing here in Macedonia as I'm writing to you. Next, finally, Paul presents it as an opportunity to bring about equality. Uh-oh. This is where Steve's going to get into socialism. Hang on, relax. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 through 14. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. In the body of Christ, there's an opportunity for us to experience Christ's love and God's provision in a way in which we can lessen the differences. Okay? I don't believe that this is a call at all to socialism as it's typically described. Back to the previous point, an opportunity to demonstrate love. The previous point, an opportunity to participate in a privilege, to exercise a privilege. This is not coercion. Paul is not saying you have to give to make sure that your financial standing is the same as somebody else's. Rather, Paul is saying this is an opportunity for you as members of the body of Christ to see your plenty go as a means of providing for the need of other believers, and so that there might be a demonstrated aspect of equality between you as brothers and sisters in Christ. We think about this, we think about these four points of application, and we say to ourselves, okay, are we now at the point of how we will apply it to our lives? We're living in the 21st century, and the Apostle Paul is not coming around asking to raise money to help needy Christians living in Jerusalem. Okay? So our application is not going to be the same as what the application would be for the Corinthians or even for the Macedonians and the Galatians and the other believers that Paul shared this with. But we know that we live in a time where opportunities to give are there nonetheless. We know that we each individually find opportunities with people that we come into contact with where we can do something to help. It won't always be financially, but there are times when it will be financially. We know that we have opportunities in the 21st century to facilitate the work done by other Christians in organizations like Compassion, to be able to show love by giving from our plenty to provide for the needs of people around the world who have so little. What about here at Grace? What does it mean for us as a church? Here at Grace, you have the opportunity, whenever you feel led to participate in such an opportunity to give, to designate a financial gift to the church elders fund. If you simply mark on an envelope or on the memo line of a check, elders fund, that money will go directly into a fund that the elders administer for specifically the needs of people who are in financial distress, the needs of people right here within the church or within our immediate sphere of contact. So there's an opportunity for you to say, yes, God has blessed me with plenty, and I can share that with others right here within my local church body who might find themselves in a position of need. But there's yet another opportunity, and that's just in regular general fund giving. You know, I had a few people recently say to me, Steve, we're looking for a second pastor. Do you think that's a good idea? And I said, I don't know. Why do you think it might not be a good idea? Well, I was looking over some of the financial information of the church, and I was noticing that financially we're doing okay, but I'm also noticing that our total church-wide giving is down noticeably from where it was several years ago. And the way I answered that question is I said, the elders see hiring a second pastor as an opportunity for our body. We see that there is far more that can be done simply with our church staff the way it currently is. We're concerned for Pastor Wes because, frankly, he's got himself spread quite thin. And we're walking with him and we're praying with him and watching as he goes. And by the strength of the Holy Spirit, he's doing a fine job. But that's not something he would be able to do indefinitely. For those of you in the body who are ministry leaders and you're engaged in various things, it's exciting sometimes when the church is at reduced staff level because you see the opportunity as a member of the church to be able to participate in a bigger way than you normally would. And that's great, but I think during those times in the past, we've also found that we reach a point as ministry leaders where we desire the assistance and the input of someone to help facilitate what we're doing. And this is the vision that we've shared with the church to put a second pastor on, to assist Pastor Wes, to help be that facilitator directly to you, the people of the church who are the ministry leaders. We presented this vision to the congregation. It was approved by the membership. We presented the 2017 budget to the congregation, and it was approved by the membership. The elders and deacons of the church are not worried about the church's current financial state. We know that throughout the years past, it's normal for people to give to needs and when there is a need that they see. So we're not concerned that when there's a need to provide for a second pastoral salary, that the body of Christ, who has expressed support for this vision of undergirding our ministry so that we can take it out even to, yes, more needy people in the world, that there will be that opportunity for people to say, yes, I want to participate in giving in that way. But I also want you to know that as elders and deacons, we will never presume upon what we think you should give. That has to be something that you decide, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Something that you decide how much you are able to give based on the opportunity God has provided for you. And if necessary, we will adjust church plans to fit the financial needs of the body. Okay? So like Paul, we're not in any stretch of the imagination commanding you regarding your giving patterns. We are presenting to you an opportunity. And when you consider all of the things that you can be involved in and the way in which God may be blessing you financially, consider, if you will, what a tremendous opportunity it is for you to participate in giving by demonstrating love, by exercising a privilege, and seeing that as something that you can say, wow, this is not just something I can do, but this really is, in many ways, the opportunity of a lifetime. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so very much for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the Macedonian believers, for the Corinthian believers, for the believers who were in the area surrounding Jerusalem, who were among some of the earliest believers, for the privilege that the Macedonians saw that it was to be able to share with those who had shared so much with them. Father God, we're thankful for people like Tim Cooper, who gave their lives, their careers, in an opportunity to be able to engage in Christian ministry in a way that many of us would be scared to death to do. We're thankful, Father, for his example in remembering that one of the greatest opportunities we have in life is to be able to study your word, to understand what it actually says, and to apply it to our lives in a way that we can then live our lives in such a way that we are obedient and compliant to your desires. We thank you for this, and Father, as we consider the opportunity of participating in the grace of giving, I pray, Father, that you would always remind us that you are looking for cheerful givers. You are looking for people who see an opportunity and seize it and look forward to how you will use us in our willingness to trust you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.